God's word says, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Lord, as we open your word, would you guide us and direct us? Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to understand? And would our lives resound in praise to you? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is our last of these five sermons in the Psalms that we began. And now we're going to transition next. We're a couple weeks to 1 Peter. But I wonder, as you hear this psalm of peace, if you're thinking, is there some squabble I don't know about? Is there some conflict in the church and the pastor's trying to squelch it by preaching on peace? Well, I'm not aware of any. And by and large, God has blessed us with a real sense of unity and peace. We should give thanks to God, because I don't know what your church experience has been. But sadly, I've been in churches where people have yelled at each other. Been at churches where I knew of long-standing grudges between members, and I've been part of, though I wasn't the cause of, church splits. By God's grace, none of that has occurred here, so we should praise God for that. We should, as Ephesians say, continue to strive diligently for peace, and we should continue to pray that God would allow that. But with that quick aside, here, Psalm 133, we need to recognize the opening words, a psalm of ascents. Ascent is a word like ascending, you're going up, like descent, descending, you're going down. And this is not the only psalm that begins this way, but rather, if you go back to Psalm 120 and you look at every psalm, Psalm 120, 121, I'm not going to go them all the way up to 134, the one after this, they all start a psalm of ascent. And most likely, these 15 psalms were sung by Jewish worshipers going up to Jerusalem, as every year they had festivals they needed to go to. Now, Jerusalem sits at a higher elevation. So to go up to Jerusalem, you literally are going up a mountain. And now, when we travel today, we listen to audiobooks, we watch movies, we get on devices. Well, there was a time and place when people did a crazy thing called talking to one another. And they would talk on the road, and they would sing songs, and they would do things as they're going. And as they're going up to Jerusalem to worship, they would sing these psalms to stir their hearts as reminders of who God is and why we can trust Him and what we're coming to do. And the second to last psalm, right before they're probably at Jerusalem, they sing and they remind themselves of the blessing, not just of peace with one another, that's where it starts, but then it tells of peace with God and peace with the whole world. If you have an outline, you can see the pattern we're going to follow here. Verse 1, we're going to see the incredible satisfaction of unified relations. And in verse 2, the underlying problem of disunity and its solution. And then in verse 3, the eternal result of complete unity. But first, in verse 1, it says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And after the superscription telling you the psalm of ascents of David, the first word of the psalm is behold, meaning look at this. And people are constantly telling people, look at this, watch this. Daddy, 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 watch me as I jump off the swing. Hey, look at me as I make this shot. People post on social media because they want other people to see what they have to say or what they did. And you probably even have ideas or images that are so important to you that you have put them in conspicuous places so you'll regularly see it. You want to behold that person, so you put them on their desktop, put them on your desktop. Or you want to be reminded of that verse or that statement, so you frame it and you hang it because you want to be looking at it and beholding it. And this morning, David says, wow, won't y'all come and look at the amazing blessing of unity? Now, to be amazed at unity, we need to know exactly what unity is. And you probably know in a derivative sense what it is, because you've probably played a game called Uno. And you play Uno, the way you play is when you get down to one card, you say Uno. Because uno is a derivation of the Latin word one, unus. And we have that prefix on lots of words. Unicycle, one tire. Unique, one of a kind. And that most feared object, unibrow. And the unity of persons is important, for God is a perfect unity. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now turn to John 17. Keep your place here in Psalm 133. But turn to John 17. It was read for us, but I really want to focus on a few verses there because they emphasize the oneness of God should lead to the oneness that believers have with one another. This is a fascinating prayer. This is hours before Jesus is about to be betrayed, arrested, condemned, and crucified. And did you notice who he's praying for? Look at what it says. Verse 20 through 23 says, I do not ask for these only. So he's praying for them, but then he adds, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, on the night when he was about to be betrayed, Jesus was praying for you. And he wasn't just praying for you then. Romans 8:34 tells us that right now he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. So that's why we don't need to go to a pastor or a priest or get in a certain place to pray. Anytime you pray, that prayer is going through Jesus, who is constantly interceding. That's another sermon, so let's go back to John 20. Because he goes into verse 21, he's praying that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you loved me. Thus, what does unity mean? Unity is living with someone or something else as one, where you're together, you're unified, you're harmonious. And Jesus says when we do this, we actually reflect God's character to the world around us. It's because of this verse and many others that we believe in the Trinity. Try, like three things, triangle, or a tricycle, but Trinity, the last part is unity, three in one unified whole. And thus, throughout time, Christians have confessed statements like, we believe in one God who has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whenever you live in union with other people, you are reflecting the Trinity's unity. Likewise, when we live in conflict or disunity, you're lying about God. And you're saying God is in conflict with himself. Now, of course, this is especially true in marriage, because the two become one. And thus, Sinclair Ferguson writes, in the marriage relationship, there can exist a pale but real reflection of the social fellowship within God's own being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The ultimate aim of marriage is to reflect God's image, to reflect the glory of his grace and being. This means that marriage can never be an end in itself. It exists for a greater purpose than its own fulfillment. Now, Jesus not only said that we reflect the unity of God in our unity, but he said in verse 23 that it also bears witness to the world that Jesus really came. For God loves us. If there's ever a reason to say, well, why should we work this out? Why should we keep going when we keep squabbling all the time? Why should we get together again and try and seek unity? Well, he says, well, if you want the world around you to know that God really loves them, and he sent his son to die, that's why you need to work it out. Because when you do that, when you live in unity, you're letting them know that that is true. Now, Jesus proclaimed these incredible aspects of unity, but David was wild about unity even before he knew all that. So flip back to Psalm 133, because there David says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now, there's some things in life that are good but they're not pleasant. Cleaning overflowed toilets. Certain medical procedures. The dentist. They're all good. They're not very pleasurable. Some things are pleasant, but they're not always very good for you. It's pleasurable to only eat fried food. It's great to stay up late watching movies or gaming. It's wonderful to always have the newest and latest. But if that means you have clogged arteries, you're exhausted and can't think at work, you have credit card debt, well, then it's not good. Yet dwelling in unity is both good and pleasant. They're both worthy of beholding. So why does David think unity is so incredible? Well, he knew the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew his family history. He knew that only four chapters into the Bible, Cain kills Esau, brothers in conflict. He knows of Abraham and Lot, who have to split up and go different directions because their herdsmen are in conflict. He knows of Jacob and Esau, who fight, deceive, and steal blessings and coerce their parents into favoritism. He knows that Jacob's sons hated Joseph and sold their own brother into slavery. But David, he didn't just know, like, oh yeah, when I was a kid, my dad told me these stories. So I've heard that there's some people that they actually don't get along. No, David in his own life, he personally knew of conflict. He didn't just know this historical prior family disunity, but his life had much conflict. You probably know David was anointed to be the next king. So then what happened? King Saul tried to kill him. So David was constantly on the run and eventually just fled to the enemy's land and lived with the enemies. Even when Saul died, it took 2 years and a civil war before he was made king. Sadly, that wasn't the end of the conflict, for David's own family had deep divisions. David's son Amnon raped his sister Tamar. And then since David did nothing, Absalom went and killed Amnon. And years later, Absalom staged a coup against David and almost took the throne. Thus, when David says how good and how blessed it is, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, this isn't theoretical. David knew the depths of disunity, and he wanted everyone to see, to behold the blessings of unity. And you've probably had this. When you have something break, you get a new appreciation for when it's fixed. 2 times I've had knee surgeries, and after the surgeries, I always think something like this. All these silly people. They don't realize how great it is to be able to walk and run. When I'm better, I'm going to probably be skipping, running, jumping. I'm just going to do all this all the time. Because when you don't have it, you go, it's great. Now, you haven't seen me running the streets of Wichita Falls. Because once you have it, you kind of forget how wonderful it is. Well, David has seen disunity. He said, look, this is wonderful. You need to realize, even if right now in your marriage, at your work, at your church, if all of this is unified, don't take it for granted. It's a blessing to have unity. Now, it's not just David's time and place, but we know globally there has never been a time when there wasn't a war. Nationally, we know that some people in our nation, they just seethe at other people due to their politics, due to their religion or non-religion, because of their ethnic group. In our homes, squabbles over who gets the last cookie. Why do I always have to work when they get to go play? They poked me. They laughed at me. They, and on and on and on. Maybe even on the car ride here. Maybe next to you, you're going, why do you have to preach on unity this morning? And it can be so exhausting, as there can be just continual fighting, squabbling, and hatred. And with all of this in mind, I'm sure you affirm with David, it is so good and pleasant when we just get along. It's so wonderful. And that's what the Israelites are doing. They're going up to worship and they're singing. Isn't it good and wonderful when we dwell in unity? Yet though we can affirm the blessing of unity, we really have a hard time seeming to achieve it. You know, part of the problem exists is because what we call peace is actually a cheap and fake substitute. Ken Sandy, in his excellent book, The Peacemaker, discusses peace fakers, peacemakers, and peace breakers. And we know peace breakers. They sinfully delight in riling others up. They're often rage baiting others. But we often confuse peace fakers and peacemakers. Peace fakers hear and see their children doing something wrong, and then internally they go, oh, it's going to be such a headache to deal with it. I'm just going to let it go. Well, that you haven't created peace, because peace is unity, and you and your kid are not one about how they should be living. You're faking peace. Peace fakers are people who are deeply hurt, and when you go, what's going on? I feel like there's some trouble between us. They go, oh, nothing, we're good. They want this appearance that everything's fine, but it's not. They poke their spouses during sermons, during times like this. Inside, they're seething, they're biting, they're holding a grudge. And avoiding dealing with issues is not being a peacemaker. You are being a peace faker. Externally, you're giving the sense to everyone. We get along, but internally, there is disunity. Thus, we need to realize just dwelling in unity doesn't mean coexistence. Well, we can coexist. That's not unity. Merely avoiding conflict does not mean you're unified. In order to have real peace, you have to get to the root of issues, deal with them, and then you can actually have. We are unified, not just on the surface, but we're one. This is why, and they normally hated us for doing it, we would make our kids, after a squabble, give each other a hug. Because a hug is a wonderful way of knowing is what's going on inside, what we're professing with our lips. Because sometimes you're like this, I'm not hugging that person. Well, then you haven't really dealt with inside what you're saying with your lips. Because if you really forgave them, then I can give you a hug. We're unified. Let's give each other an embrace. We love each other. Well, to really restore unity, we have to know what causes disunity and how it can be solved. Look at verse 2, where we see the underlying problem of disunity and its solution. It says, it is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, I'm sure I could ask every single one of you, and none of you would ever say, you know, there was this time I was just trying to describe how great this was. And so I said, you know, it's like the oil on Aaron's beard. This is a phrase that just kind of is completely lost to us. What in the world is he trying to convey? Well, three things have to be understood. First, the precious oil refers to the anointing oil that God prescribed in Exodus 30 that Israel should make this so they could consecrate the priests, so they could consecrate the temple and the various elements of worship. Now, the recipe is not a secret. It's in Exodus 30. Anyone can go and look it up, but there's a warning only for temple consecration. If anyone makes this and uses it for anything ordinary, they should be cut off from Israel. So it's a special oil. That's the first thing. Second, you may not know who Aaron is. Well, Aaron was Moses' brother, the man who led Israel out of Egypt. He was the spokesman to Pharaoh, and he was the first high priest who led the worship of Israel through their sacrificial system. And as the high priest, he represented the people to God. Thus, Exodus 28 tells of the clothes for the high priest. And they have a tunic. And on the tunic, they put a stone on this shoulder and a stone on this shoulder. And on those stones, they engraved six names of tribes on one shoulder and six names of tribes on the other shoulder. But not just that, he had a breast piece. And on the breast piece, they put the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. Thus, on the high priest's shoulders and next to their heart, they were coming before God to present the people. They were representative, like a captain goes and they represent the team. The high priest would go and represent all of the people. So that's who Aaron is. Well, third, to understand this, we have to understand that oil going down, not just onto Aaron, but all the way down his robe, symbolized God's blessings of peace on all the people. You know, it's interesting. The precious oil was sprinkled on Aaron, was sprinkled on his sons, was sprinkled on everything else. But then also on the day of consecration, we're told that they poured the oil on him. Now, how much are they supposed to pour? Well, we're not told. But the mixture makes over a gallon, and the image is kind of growing. It says it falls on his head, then on his beard, and then it's running down the collar of his robes. But you have to remember, the priests never shaved their beards. So it went down his head to his beard, probably down here. So it doesn't make sense to then say that it went to his collar. And the word for collar is opening. You know, if you ever think about it, your shirt has four holes. The one you put your head into, the one at the bottom, and the sleeves. Well, his robe had an opening at the bottom. So I think, can't prove it. I think the oil's going all the way down. I don't think they poured the whole gallon. That probably would have been a little too messy. But nonetheless, the picture is there's peace overflowing. And not just for the high priest. Remember, that peace is coming down over Israel, over all of the people. So by this image, David is pointing to the ultimate problem of disunity and also its solution. Because before sin entered the world, humanity dwelt in a perfect relationship with one another, with the world around us, with ourself, and with God. Yet when Adam and Eve sinned, that disunity was broken in all four categories. Thus, what do? They immediately blamed each other. They immediately became ashamed of their own bodies. They immediately were under the curse of death so that their bodies were going to die, and they no longer dwelt with God. And since our broken relationship with God is the cause of all disunity, then a restored relationship with God is the only lasting hope of reunification. And God gave the sacrificial system led by the priest to point to the way in which peace could be restored, and with him we would have unity. Let's Exodus 29. It describes the priest and what they're going to do, the high priest. And it ends Exodus 29 with these words: I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. If God is dwelling with them again, that's because they are in unity. And how did that unity came? It came through the priestly system. But that was pointing forward to something. Something that Isaiah 53:5 tells. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. And what the Old Testament foreshadowed and predicted, the New Testament explains and proclaims. Thus, in the book of Hebrews, it refers to Jesus being the ultimate high priest. And Hebrews 9, 24 through 27 rejoices in his superior ministry and sacrifice. It says there, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he'd have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The high priest putting away sin, which was symbolized first by Aaron and then by others, was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, so that we now can have peace with God. Thus, the New Testament says many things, like Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, made righteous with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 1:19 and 20. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And thus, if you read the New Testament letters and some of the others, 16 times they begin, grace to you and peace. Because we now have peace, because the high priest who was foreshadowed in Aaron has come. Peace that came not because God said, eh, they sinned, no big deal. Rather, peace because the punishment we deserve was put on the high priest in our place. thus to reiterate the precious oil flowing down Aaron's head and beard and to the end of his robe symbolizes the full overflowing peace they had with God, which we now see in a much greater way through Jesus, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And why? Because he bore us on his shoulders, as the high priest did, and he had us by his heart, as the high priest did. And this is, as we said earlier, real peace. This is not peace faking. You know, this is not the type of thing that we say, okay, well, I'll let you back in, but you're sleeping on the couch tonight. It's not silent, icy cold war of, okay, we're fine, but, you know, if you saw the looks between them, you go, man, looks could kill. There's no putting on a good show at church and public and with family, but then you once you're back into the car, fireworks just start off again. No, God's overflowing peace and reconciliation with us is perfect. It's good. It's pleasant. It's as pleasant and good as the oil flowing down Aaron's beard and robe. And since Jesus fixed the underlying issues of disunity, the other problems can be fixed as well. That's why after he, Ephesians 4:3, exhorts us, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it then gives us seven ways we have unity. Because it says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all, who is through all and in all. In other words, since Christ has made you one with God, and since you're now one with believers, strive to live in that oneness, that unity that we have. Yet just as Christ had to seek peace even while we were enemies, sometimes we do as well. We have to fight to have peace. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone. Water does not have to strive to go downhill. It's natural. It goes downhill. It's natural for us to hold grudges, point fingers, to accuse. It's natural to blow up, walk out, say we're done. We have to strive against that. We have to say, I'm not going to follow what's natural. I'm going to be diligent to seek peace. As a Christian, if you have a problem with someone, you only have two options that honor God. First is very basic. You can forgive them. You can overlook it. You can say, you know what? I'm not going to have to make them come apologize. I'm just going to go ahead and forgive them ahead of time, and we're not going to bring it up. Second, you seek them out to work it out. There's no place for, maybe I should talk to them about what they did. There's no place for holding grudges. Either you forgive or you seek to work it out. Everything else is a sin. Now, the word seek is important because the Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You can do a lot of seeking. You can beg. You say, I want to work this out. And they don't want to. But you should always be able to leave and go, I did everything I could. I did all the steps. I went back. I tried so hard, but they didn't want to work it out. So what could I do? So you keep praying. But in this, we have to realize how important peace with others is to God. Listen to these words of Jesus, Matthew 5:23-24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, Jesus' command goes exactly the opposite of what we like to say. Well, I'll work it out when they come, because they started it. Well, I'm here. If they want to come fix the problem, I'm ready. This says, no, you don't say, I'm waiting here. You go. And this says, this is more important than worship. So if you're here worshiping and going, I have problems with people, he says, well, you should actually stop and go work that out, because God wants you to come and worship in unity with other people. And the amazing thing is, this is what God is like. God didn't sit in heaven and go, well, When they want to work this thing out with me, I'm sitting up here. God sent his son, even while we were still enemies, so that peace might be made. And then he calls us. You get to reflect this in your home. You get to reflect this in your workplace. You get to reflect this in your church. So who is there in your life who you are not one with? Who is it that you need to seek out and say, we're not together. We're not unified. We need to work this out. Well, David here, he's been overwhelmed with the blessing of unity with humans and with God. And now with one more metaphor, he expresses the eternal result of complete unity. Verse 3, the eternal result of complete unity. He says, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Hermon refers to a mountain in northern Israel that averages around 55 to 60 inches of annual precipitation, which if you're like, well, how much is that? That's about how much coastal states like Florida and Louisiana get. In contrast to that, Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, averages 21 inches of precipitation every year, which is 7 less than we get here in Wichita Falls. It's more like Lubbock and Amarillo. So in other words, they're marching up to Zion, and it's pretty dry. And they think about Hermon, which is, man, lush, over 250 different types of plant species. And David refers to the dew of Hermon because dew in their times was an indicator of blessing. Thus, when Isaac gave his blessing to the deceiver Jacob, he said in Genesis 27, may God give you the dew of heaven. That's a blessing. And of the fatness of the earth. Or Proverbs 19:12 declares, a king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew. You want to know what it's like to be blessed by the king? Well, it's like dew. It's so good. The prophets will regularly tell about Israel's exile, but then God's going to restore them. There's going to be peace, and it uses this language of dew. One example, Hosea 14, 4 through 5. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I.e., they have peace now. And then it says, I will be like the dew to Israel. So he's bringing up this image of dew because that's when you know you have God's blessing. Thus, David praises peace because it's wonderful, just like that dew up in that wonderful mountain Hermon. Now, there's a language and an image that David's painting here that we don't catch right away because, at least in the ESV, verse 2 talks about the oil running down on the beard, running down on the collar. But then it says in verse 3 that the dew falls on the mountains. But the word in verse 3, falls, is actually the exact same thing, running down. And the image is something has to keep running down, running down, running down. What has to run down is blessings. Because blessings come to us only as they run down to us from God. Jesus' blood brother, James, says it this way, James 1:11. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we kind of get the picture, but there's a problem. Mount Hermon is in northern Israel. Jerusalem is kind of central southern, almost 200 miles apart. So how is the dew going to flow down that mountain and then come back up another mountain? And so some Bible's got errors. This is obvious. I mean, this can't happen. Others, well, David failed seventh grade geography. He just didn't. There's another mountain, similar name. Well, we have to remember the context in David's final words because we're going to see he didn't make an error. And we don't need to help him clean up his geography. You got to remember here, what are they doing? This is a psalm of ascent. They're going up to Jerusalem for the worship festivals. And when they're going up, they're looking around and going, man, it's kind of dry. And they say things like, no, wouldn't it be wonderful if that dew of Hermon could come flowing down here? But that's not natural. That's not going to happen. Yes, that's not natural. But notice the end of the verses, because this isn't natural. For the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's not natural for people to live forevermore due to the curse of sin. So how can David talk of a blessing of life forevermore? He can talk this way because David believes that peace with God will supernaturally do what is naturally impossible. Since in Christ all the roots of disunity have been severed, then the fruit of all unity has been secured. And the first fruit of our peace with God is supernatural peace with others. We mentioned this, Ephesians 4. But we even see this in the New Testament. Because in Jesus' 12 core disciples, he called Matthew, tax collector. We should support Rome. He also called Simon, the zealot. Well, what do zealots want to do? We need to overthrow Rome. Well, how can you have these two people together? Because they are unified in Christ. One of the first fruits of peace with God is that you have peace with others, specifically other believers. Even Jesus is going to transform Jews who wouldn't even eat with Gentiles, who then go out and give their lives to tell the gospel to Gentiles so they could eat with them. The second supernatural fruit of peace with God is that you have peace with and inside yourself. When you know God loves me so much that he sent his one and only son to die for me so that we might be at peace, that can then give a peace about everything else in life. Jesus said it this way, John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. But notice his next phrase. In the world you will have tribulation. He didn't say, I want you to have peace, so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to make everything better. He says, I'm going to give you peace, and that's going to be in tribulation. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Because of Christ's victory, victory that came so we might have peace with him, we then can look at the world and go, he loves me. Whatever is going on, I can have a peace. We can have a peace that Philippians 4 says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So as we come to know supernatural peace with God through Christ, it's then that we can have the supernatural peace of God in all of life. And yet, sadly, a lot of people are chasing the peace of God without first being at peace with God. You must first be restored to God, and then the peace that surpasses understanding can be in you. The third fruit of peace with God is supernatural peace with the world. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. We're going to have life forevermore. Well, you can't have life and blessings forevermore if you don't live forevermore. And yet, since Jesus conquered the cause of death, sin, he can guarantee life and blessing forevermore. Here's a beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 11. Tells of Jesus, the king who's going to come, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And this is how it describes his kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall dwell with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we're getting at that time of year where people start planning Christmas presents. And just imagine going, you know, last year when they were one, we got them that viper. Maybe we should get them the black mamba this year. Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, when the King of Peace reigns, you can do that. You can say, you want to go out and pet the lion today? Hey, you want to go wrestle with the grizzly bear? Because nothing will hurt you because you'll have blessings forevermore. So with David, we should go, wow, come look at the amazing blessings of unity. If we have unity with one another, that's such a blessing. But that unity came because there was the oil on the beard and on the head, and it flowed down that high priest because that was pointing to the Prince of Peace, who was going to come and conquer sin. And because he's conquered sin, I have peace with God. I have peace in myself. I can have peace with others. And one day, I'm going to have complete peace with this world. So I hope you say, wow, come look at the amazing blessing of unity. Let's pray. Lord, would we realize how much greater this is than all the other little things our hearts get caught up in. Lord, you have given us so many good gifts, but may we see all of those as tied to you, the greatest gift of all. Lord, thank you. We praise you for giving us peace even when we are enemies. May we live with your peace each day. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.